Welcome to the Faith Dialogue Podcast with your host, Pastor Ken Baer. Are you ready to swim in the deep end of the Bible pool or climb to the top of Faith Mountain? If so, open the eyes that see, those ears that hear, and a heart that is receptive. Get your cup of coffee and your Bible as we begin.
Bible, all 66 books. And every time we open it, we know not only are you there speaking to us, but Lord, we learn about how we're supposed to live. And this chapter today, chapter 3 in Colossians, is all about some practical Christian living. So we give you the praise for that. Thank you, Lord, for the people that are here. We thank you, Lord, for people that aren't here as well, especially people that need a touch. We remember Rhoda as she's recovering from surgery. You just pray a blessing on her that you would give her full strength, as well as the rest of the people here at the Windsor that might need a touch. We give you all the praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So again, chapter 3, verse 1, this chapter is about, again, very practical living. Sometimes in the, you know, sometimes you go through the Bible and you go through some of the old, the begots. You know what the begots are, right? You have a listing of 147 names of people begotten each other. I'm glad that it's there, and it can teach us a lot about genealogy, and it can teach us about the accuracy of the scriptures. But you know, it's not as practical as today's chapter. Today's chapter, I think you're going to find really very, very practical. So it starts off with no carnality but Christ. Verse 1: If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, and once you yourself once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourself are to put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And we'll stop there. If we can get through these 11 verses, that would be wonderful, right? Wonderful. I left for 2 weeks, and I realized there was a hurricane, but Pastor Hal gave us 3 verses. That's all you did, my brother. You got through 3 verses. So,
crosswords.
Crosswords.
Well, you had wonderful seek and find.
Yes. You had wonderful fellowship. Wonderful fellowship in 3 verses, and that's okay. So let's start off with this very first part of verse 1. It says, if then you were raised with Christ. And remember, this refers back to the previous chapter, because Paul said that in Christ, in baptism, you were buried with him and risen to a new life. So Paul is equating all of our Christian experience with becoming a Christian. You see, in fact, I like that. I like that idea. I want to make sure that we're never too far removed from understanding who we truly are. Who we truly are. You know, sometimes you forget. Sometimes you forget where you came from. Sometimes you forget with who you really are. But Paul is reminding us to always remember that we were raised with Christ. As Christ died and put to death death itself, and Christ was risen from the dead, we also are raised with Christ. And then Paul goes in this little beginning of chapter 3 into 2 interesting truths. And the 2 interesting truths is that we're already with Christ. We're already raised with Christ. We're already there. Just as Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, it says that we're actually hidden. We're hidden with Christ in God. We're already there. And at the same time, when Christ appears, we will be changed and we will be with him. So both truths are true. You know, we just saw that in the book of Galatians. It talks about that that in Christ you no longer die. And if you die, you'll be raised again. So both truths are there. Okay, so we've put to death, you know, the idea is if you're born again, you die once. You die once and you're born twice. If you're not born again, you're only born once, but you die twice. Isn't that interesting? So Paul is reminding us that we've been raised with Christ. And this is a foundational and theological truth, but it's something that we just have to just kind of accept. We've already been risen in Christ. Okay, if you're born again, you're born twice, but you only die once. If you're not born again, you're born once, but you die twice. You die twice. And that's not biblical. That's just kind of a summary of the way we kind of look at it. So again, being raised with Christ, it takes us back to the idea of Colossians 2:12, where Paul says that in baptism, we were buried with Christ and risen to a new life. And I mentioned that when we baptize people, especially in the ocean, I love baptizing people in the ocean, but that's something that I always say. I always say, buried with Christ in baptism and risen to new life and being raised with Christ. To emphasize this even more, Paul adds the phrase that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. Now, that's kind of important too, because we believe in a triune God, a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that's hinted at in the Old Testament, but it's revealed in the New Testament, and we see it revealed a couple of different ways. We see it at the baptism of Jesus, where you have Jesus being baptized, and you see the Father speak, "This is my beloved Son," so you hear this voice, and then we have a dove. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit in dove, so we see the triune God. But it actually goes all the way back to Genesis, because in the book of Genesis, it says, "Let us create man in our image. Let us create man in our image." So this Elohim, which is the word for God in the Old Testament, is not a triune God, but a plural God. It's like a we rather than a me. It's a we. So we have this idea of God. And I like it that Paul adds a phrase that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. And I think this has to do with two things. It has to do with location, but it also has to do with position. It has to do with position. So location is important. Now, I understand that Christ ascended into heaven. It says that Jesus said that he went to prepare a place for us, but he's coming back again. So it's important to understand that Jesus is in heaven. Jesus said, it's more important that I leave so that I can send the Comforter. So Jesus left and sent the Comforter. So again, this is the idea that we understand that God is a triune being, okay? That the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all God, but they are three persons. Three persons, one God. Jesus is in heaven. Actually, that dwells within us is God, but it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. The little children over in Sunday school, right, at Community Presbyterian Church will learn a song, you know, and they'll talk about Jesus living in their heart, you know, that Jesus lives. And it's a wonderful sentiment. And I love it. I love it if my 4-year-old granddaughter has an understanding that Jesus lives in her heart. And it's a nice sentiment. Theologically, actually, it's the Holy Spirit. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, I say it has to do with location, but it also has to do with position. To sit at somebody's right hand means that you are the acting official for that individual. So if there was a king and there was somebody sitting at his right hand, it was that person at the right hand that acted on behalf of the king. They executed the orders. In fact, their word was just the same as the word of the king. Whatever that person did, he did on behalf of the king, but that was his right-hand man, a right-hand woman. That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, meaning that all authority has been given to Jesus. All authority, Jesus actually says, all authority in heaven and on earth, it's all been given to Jesus. It's all been given to Jesus. So I like that. So then Paul uses that idea of Jesus sitting in the heavens, okay? When he says, so therefore, since Jesus is in the heavens, sitting at the right hand of God, set your mind and put it up there too. So don't be so earthly concerned. Understand that the reality, the true reality, is what we don't see. Paul talks about that. I can't remember the scripture verse. Paul, Hal, maybe you remember. It says that think on those things that are, those things that are in unseen are eternal, but those things that are seen are temporal. Those things that are unseen are eternal. You know, sometimes we get so focused on things we can see, but actually the reality is that those things that we can't see, Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, for example, the whole idea of the heavens being higher than the earth, those things that we can't see are actually more real than the things that we see. And the reason is everything that we see is actually passing away. It's all not going to be here. Eventually, they tear down the house you grew up in, right? Eventually, the road that goes through the mountains gets paved over, right? And it goes on a different path. So all of the things that we see, everything that we see and touch and feel, even though we think those are real, they actually pass away. The things that are unseen are the things that are truly, truly real. And that's why Paul is saying, set your mind on things above. Keep fixed on the idea that God has a plan for you. Then Paul goes on, he says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, there's a whole lot of theology in there. And we're not going to go through all of that theology, but there's a lot that's packed in there. It has to do with what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, where it says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We're not all going to die, but we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You know, and then the idea is that you hear the voice in heaven, and the Lord will descend with a shout, okay? And all of those that have died will be resurrected. And those of us that are still alive will be changed in a moment, in a moment. So this little phrase, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory, is referring to that deep theological truth that just as Christ came the first time, Christ certainly will also come again. And when he comes, we will be with him.
Okay, if I may.
That's good. That's good. I really appreciate that, Hal, because that's exactly right. Paul is painting this metaphor, talking about life and death, and explaining to us that because we're dead, we no longer are susceptible to those things that we were when we were alive. And then Paul reminds us, again, remember I said this is a practical chapter, okay? Because Paul's giving you practical advice. He's not just speaking in metaphors. He's not just talking about theological issues, okay, about Christ returning and being Christ and hidden in God and Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. He then gets very, very practical. These are kind of the advice you give to your children, he said. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourself once walked when you lived with them. So this idea is that there's an opportunity, Paul's saying, for us, even though we've died, to still be susceptible to some of those things that we should no longer be susceptible to. We really shouldn't anymore. It's like, do you remember, oh my goodness, what was the name of the movie? It had Richard Pryor in it, and Trading Places. It's called Trading Places. Dan Aykroyd and Richard Pryor. And Dan Aykroyd was a very wealthy individual who was very, very snobby and went to all the right schools and had all kinds of money. And Richard Pryor was this bum on a street who was just a drifter and trying, he would steal and do anything he possibly could. And they traded places. And what was interesting is Richard Pryor was all of a sudden then in the home of the wealthy man and had everything he needed, okay? And even though it was his home, what he was doing was he was like going past like a really nice ashtray and he'd pick it up and put it in his pocket, you know? Or the silver on his table, he would put in his pocket because he was a thief. That was who it was. And they were trying, Don Amici was one of the guys that was one of the brothers that was talking to him. And Don Ameche said, no, no, you don't understand. These are your things. You don't have to steal from yourself. You don't have to steal from yourself. And it's kind of the same thing that Paul is saying. He said, you've already been given. You're already there. You're already in Christ. There's nothing more glorious. There's nothing better than what you already have. Therefore, you don't need these other things. Just consider them all dead. Because all of these things would tempt somebody that's trying to get something they don't have. But Paul's saying, you've already got everything you need. You've got everything you need. So he talks about these things, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, and evil desires. I really like it that he puts fornication, which is very, very specific, by the way, in the Bible. Fornication, we know exactly what that is. That is a physical act, okay? And that, we know what that is. But then right after that, he says, uncleanliness. Just in case you don't get it, okay? It's not just that, it's uncleanliness. So as specific as fornication is, uncleanliness is very broad. It's very broad. Hal, what are you going to say?
Now, I'm thinking, if we talked before, there were two major influences that Paul was confronting in the book of Colossians. One was the encroachment of Greek thought and Greek
philosophy
into the life of the church. And then secondly, it would have been the demands of the Jewish Christians that the full case of the law be supported and obeyed. Okay, now uncleanliness in Jewish thinking wasn't something that would make you a total, complete, absolute pagan, but it would take you out of the cultic life or the ceremonial life of the Jewish community. For instance, if you were walking down the street and you happened to stumble onto a dead person, you would literally. So what you would have to do in Jewish tradition is you would go to the priest. The priest would give you certain requirements. You meet those requirements. You comply with them for a period of time. And then you could be restored to the communal life of the church. Now, what for the Jewish community? Uncleanliness is this real? This is just Paul's saying, not everything about Jewish tradition is to be expelled, is to be forgotten, is to be not honored. Yeah, but it isn't salvific. You don't do those things that are Jewish to be saved. You do those things as an honor to a way and pattern of life.
Mm-hmm.
And so I thought that was an interesting way in which he didn't throw the Jews out with the bathwater, but he said, you know, you can't depend on Jewish tradition and law to establish your relationship with God. So this inclusion or this infiltration and infection of the church by Greek influence and by Jewish influence is sort of an infection. Now, you know what happens when you get an infection? It gets little, and before you know it, it's a full-blown bad thing.
Mm-hmm.
These poor people who are doing the vaping thing,
right?
Just a vaping thing, a little bit of irritation in the lung, and before you know it, the substance that they were vaping has become systemic in their lungs, and some of them die. That's what Paul was talking about, infection of this Greek philosophy and this Jewish presence, which takes your eyes off. Since then you have been raised,
right?
That comes all the way back to that. Since then you are now a child of God. You are a child of God. You don't need anything that would come to you from this outside world as an influencer and a value that you would hold. You don't need that,
yeah,
because you are in Christ. But don't be blind to the fact that those values are floating around you like a germ, and it's something that can infect your thinking and your value system. So put aside those things that Paul is talking about. So that's his gentle way of pastorally reminding them that the practical implications of being alive in Christ mean that you have to battle with the world around you, not accept their values.
Mm-hmm.
In the world we live today, you can't hardly watch TV without being confronted.
Yep.
Even network television without being confronted with fornication, without being confronted with sexual passions gone awry, gone totally without any restraint, you just can't, it's hard to do. It's the influence of our culture only because they really don't have any boundaries.
Yeah.
Aside from the fact that the censors won't let them do everything.
Well, that's a slippery slope.
But anyway, I think that's the context that Paul's working from, coming back to, and saying, look, you're going to deal with this stuff every day.
Yeah.
You're going to have this in front of you every day. You got to walk by it. You got to let it not get into your value system and in your mind, because you are dead to the world and alive to Christ. So that's the sense in which this passage is so alive for
yeah.
our life.
That's a great word. It really is. You know, what's interesting is that these Christians and Colossae had two influences, just as we have the culture around us. They had two influences. One was the Jewish culture. And that's why first chapters 1 and 2 were trying to deal with this idea of philosophy and legalism and trying to deal with it and trying to understand who they are in Christ. Because being a Christian is extremely freeing. It's extremely freeing. First of all, it's Christ that did the work, okay? He paid a price I couldn't pay. So as a result, I'm freely forgiven. It's not what I've done, it's what Christ already has done. And as a result, the handwriting of the law has been erased, right? Well, that's extremely freeing, but Paul is telling people, be careful. Be careful because there's influences in the culture. There's influence in the culture. And these Colossians had those two influences. As Al just said, they have this Jewish influence still. So some of this, when it talks about this idea of uncleanliness, I agree. I think that part of that, some of those people are going to remember the idea of this uncleanliness as defined by a Jewish religious person. At the same time, Paul is also talking about the common culture, the Greek culture. This pagan culture was a very sexual culture, very sexual culture. Remember, their religious system had religious prostitutes. Now, that's an oxymoron. I mean, to be religious and to throw prostitutes in at the same place doesn't make any sense at all. But that was part of their pagan culture. So this was all part of it. Homosexuality, a lot of the things that we feel we struggle with today were very much a part of the culture then. So Paul is trying to remind them that actually, let's just put to death those things. And as Hal described, is really good. Putting to death means that it no longer has any influence on you. And no longer has any influence on you. So it's not something that you're constantly doing, you're constantly struggling against. No, you put it to death. You just put it to death. It no longer has any influence on you.
Yesterday I was heading up to Ocala and had to drive through the villages area. Do you know where the highest concentration of SDS is in the state of Florida?
No, really?
In the villages. Because these old people living up there, I can say old people and not be offended. After all, I've earned that. But nonetheless, they are shacking up, if I may be so bold and so perhaps even crude, but they're sexually permissive in that community such that it has the highest reported level of SDS concentration because those folk don't have to worry about babies.
Yeah.
And they don't have, some of them are single, some of them are divorced, whatever the power they got to be in that status. The deal is the highest concentration of SDSs is in the villages, so the doctors are reporting out the public health. And it's because this cultural poison that we have in today's world that has no sense of sexual morality, it doesn't, if you don't, people say, well, the consequences aren't there. So, we're not going to get unwanted babies.
Mm-hmm.
And my wife is gone, or my husband's gone, and so I can do what I want to do with that precious gift of sexuality. And some of them might be saying, I'm not dead yet.
Yeah.
But nonetheless, can you imagine having to preach in the village this kind of message?
That's right.
Knowing full well that this is what public knowledge is all about in that community. Very practical. Pastors having to deal with the sexual permissiveness of that community, just as people who work with young people, teenagers, college-age people, they have to work with sexual permissiveness that is present within the culture around.
they've got a job to do. People in places like I described at the villages, they have a context that would be totally amazed if that would be the case, but nonetheless, the highest percentage of SDS is pro-population group is reported to public health in the villages.
Yeah.
Amazing.
But just goes to show you there's always an audience for good preaching.
There's always
an audience for good preaching because Paul does this. Paul's very inclusive in this list. He goes from the very specific to the general categories. That's why he starts off with fornication. Now, one of these things at the end, he says, because of these things, okay, what things? Well, the things he just talked about. You know, the fornication, uncleanliness, passions, evil desires, covetousness. Because of these things, it says the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And I just want to address that real quickly. The wrath of God is one of those things that people sometimes don't understand. And the way I explain it is this way. The wrath of God is always self-induced. Okay, it's something that each individual brings upon themselves. Now, it's typically has everything to do with self and less to do with God. So, for example, a young couple gets married and they've pledged their love and their fidelity to each other, and things are going along fine, and they buy a house, and they have a couple kids, and then one of the members of the couple has an adulterous affair and falls into sexual sin. Well, just think what that does to that family. Think that what that does to that family, the hurt on the other party, the children all of a sudden and trying to understand that their mommy and daddy all of a sudden are having this significant issue. If it leads to a divorce, it leads to estrangement. The kids are now separated or estranged from one of the parents, or they only get to see them. It's destroyed that family. And I'm not talking about a pastor. I'm talking about any family. That God hates divorce. Now, where's the wrath of God on that? It's self-induced. This is a natural outcome of this sin, this adultery, this fornication. This is what happens to it, as Hal mentioned, okay? The STS, that's self-induced. It's not God coming down with a lightning bolt and striking the people. This is the natural order, the natural progression of these things. This is why, I said this is a practical chapter. It's a practical chapter. If you look around at the world today and you see some of the troubles in the world, you realize it isn't God choosing sides. It isn't God saying, I'm going to bless these people, I'm going to curse these people. No, it's self-induced. People that drop out of school at an early age, decide to have children without the benefit of having a husband or a wife, decide that they're not going to finish school, that they're going to kind of do their own thing, decide to take drugs or whatever it is, and they fall into poverty and decay and depression and substance abuse. Is that the wrath of God?
No.
Well, Paul would say it would be included, because the wrath of God falls naturally on the sons and daughters of disobedience. If you're disobedient, if you're not following the principles that God put out in front of you, you know, God had Adam and Eve, and he said, you can enjoy all these things, just stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't touch of that fruit. But they decided that they knew better than God. When people think they know better than God, and they decide that they don't need a marriage certificate, it's just a piece of paper, Pastor Ken. You know, we're just living together and we're enjoying being a family, and it's all about being a family, right? No, it's about obeying. It's about obeying God's principles of living, about doing the right types of things. When I bring a couple together in marriage, we have marriage classes. There's three classes that I require people to go through in order to be married. Talitha, you went through all three, right? Absolutely. I married Talitha and James. So
we go through these things. We want to make sure they understand God's intention in marriage and how that's supposed to be. So when you violate that natural order of how things are supposed to be, there's consequences. Paul calls that the wrath of God. It isn't God striking you. It's the natural outcome of what you've decided to do.
Romans 1. Therefore, God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Amen.
For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And so that's what Paul's, he's just consistent with himself. He says, you know, God's not walking around with a big stick.
Nope.
There are consequences to behavior that are a part of the fallen world. You engage in these behaviors, you really don't even know that your behaviors are a way in which you have told God, God of creation, to take a walk. That God is not going to be a part of your life. I don't have any interest in anything that you might say to me. In your sexual training in church, your sexual values as a Christian, they just are this straitjacket for me. I want to go and do whatever I want to do with my potential. That's just the way the world is. And that's why Paul says, oh, you know, these SDSs that I was referring to momentarily ago, this is what happens. This is what happens. Gonorrhea, venereal disease, these kind of things. If you have people that have infections and you're trusting with them, don't be surprised. Because to the doctor.
Yeah.
Because that's just what happens. You're given over to your lusts and your passions. And I don't have any problem with medications that take care of these implications of disease. But there are consequences that are present. I'm glad, aren't we all glad, that the HIV virus is medicatively
controllable
to be addressed today. Yep. People don't have to die because they have the HIV virus. But it doesn't mean that the behavior that brought that virus to them in an intentional, dangerous way. Some people get it because it just happens in this world. Babies have it. The mama was crazy. Or daddy was pregnant, or my husband was tracing around, and he brought it home.
Mm-hmm.
The wife has no problem. It just came because her husband was unfair. Could be the opposite. But nonetheless, there are medicines now to take care of it. But it doesn't mean that your behavior is excusable. It doesn't mean that it doesn't represent the values you hold.
Yeah.
Which is what Paul is saying to the church. This is not who we are. We are not these kinds of people. The world will tell you that you're a negative, a harsh, judgmental kind of people. And what we would say, and we just say, we're just teaching what the Bible says. It's not my, I ain't mad at nobody. I'm just telling what the Bible says. It's up to you to take it and bring it to your heart. Or ignore it. Of the wrath of God.
Yeah. So exactly. When I say it's self-induced, what I mean is it's induced outside of any direct intervention by God. So for example, you mentioned that sometimes a husband or wife will bring this into a family, and as a result, the family is destroyed or significantly impaired. Children growing up in poverty because of the problems and mistakes of their parents, that isn't God choosing that. It's somebody along the line chose to go outside of God's plan, and as a result, the children are suffering. It's not their fault, but it's not God's fault. God gave us a plan, an idea. In fact, in the Old Testament, it says that a godly king is a blessing to the people. A godly king blesses all the people in the kingship. But when we have unfaithful rulers, when we have ungodly rulers, ungodly kings, the people will suffer. They'll suffer. So this is the natural order of things. This is where Paul is saying, this is a result of the wrath of God. Now, There is a time, and we're not going to talk about it today, but there will be a time when God has had it, and God will directly intervene, and he'll bring about a culmination of all things, and the just will be rewarded, and the unjust will be punished. But Paul is not talking about that here. Paul is saying that all of these things lead and have natural consequences. So let's close with this. Verses 8 and 9, he says, but now, just in case you haven't got it yet, okay? Paul says, you used to be all these things, but you don't anymore. So Paul is giving them the benefit of the doubt that some of these, especially these sensual sins, they understand. They understand that. And Paul's giving the benefit of the doubt that he says, you once walked along this way, but you don't anymore. And then verse 8, he says, but now, I love it, but now you yourself are to put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So the idea is this, is that Paul is making a little broader, okay? He started off with some very specific, primarily sensual sins. And now he's getting a little bit broader. And he says, but remember, okay, as long as you're doing this, and you've already put to death those things, remember to put off these things as well. And he starts off with anger, wrath, and malice. Filthy language, blasphemy. Well, these are things that are much more common. They're much more common. We're much more susceptible. It's kind of hard to put to death. You notice he doesn't say put to death anger. He says put it off. He says put it off. Put off fornication, but put off anger. Put off anger. And you know, as I've gotten a little bit older, and I don't think I'm holier, I think I'm just older. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes you don't get better, you just get older. I think it's kind of true. I mean, some of the things that attracted my attention when I was in my 20s and 30s and maybe younger, just aren't much of an attraction anymore. You know, they really aren't. And I mean, this is the way of the world. It just is. But some of these things that Paul is telling us now to put off, those things kind of stay with us for a long time, okay? Anger, malice, wrath, filthy language, don't lie to one another. You know, sometimes you get better at lying the older you get. You know, you've done it so long, you're getting really good at it. And I think Paul is trying to tell us, he says, you need to put these things off as well. You need to put these things off. You just don't need these. These are not going to lead to good consequences. They're not going to lead you where you really should be, because then he says this, and I love this, verse 10 kind of changes it. Because Paul's been talking about the things you shouldn't do. And now in verse 10, he says, and have put on the new man. Woo! So you were dead, but now you're alive. And you used to have an old man that was susceptible to all these things. But put on, like you're getting dressed in the morning, right? Put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is no longer Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. I love that. So Paul doesn't leave us hanging, okay? He doesn't just tell us what not to do. He tells us what we're supposed to do. And I love it. I specifically love it that Paul, as soon as he basically says there's a new man and a new way of looking at things, he immediately becomes very embracive. And he says, no longer Greek nor Jew. Remember, both the Greeks and the Jews had a way of referring to themselves and the rest of the people. To the Jewish people, there was only two people in the world, only two kinds. They were either Jews or Gentiles, right? Circumcised or uncircumcised. That was it. There were no third category. You were either Jewish or you weren't much, okay? I remember when Carol and I first started going to church, we went to a Reformed church. Loved it. Nice little Reformed church. And it was a Dutch church. And I found out that the saying was, if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. Okay?
They were like the Jews. You were either Dutch. If you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. You know, you were the one or the other, and we weren't. You know, so it was a good church for a while. We didn't mind it. We liked it. They were nice people, but the Jews looked at it that way. The Greeks also were the same way. You were either Greek or barbarian, okay? Greeks were sophisticated, understood culture. They had Plato, they had Aristotle, they had knowledge, they had wisdom, they had this beautiful language. So you were either Greek or you were a barbarian. It kind of goes along with even the settling of the United States. You know, the name for the native people in the United States was not Indian. Do you know what the word was? It was savage. They were savages. So the writings going back and forth between, this is going back to the 17th century, the writings going back and forth between England and France and Spain, between the people that had been there, they would say, well, how are the savages? How is it to live among the savages? And this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, here's the thing. You've always thought of yourself in that way. You've always thought of yourself as either Greek or barbarian or Jew or uncircumcised, circumcised, uncircumcised. But that's not us anymore. We're all in Christ. As you've been put on the new man, renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is no longer Greek nor Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And one of the things that the New Testament especially teaches us is that these parochial differences, this ways of looking at people as being different than us because they either have a different color or they talk differently or they have a different language or different culture, means nothing. Means absolutely nothing. Because we're in Christ. If they're my brother, they're my brother or sister. They're going to be, if they're in Christ, they're just like me. God looks at them just as he looks at me. We're not special because we were born white. We aren't special because we're born a certain color, or we aren't because we're a certain native language, or we have more money. Or remember, at the time Paul is writing this, probably one third of the world that he knows is slave. You know, they're slaves. They're indentured servants. They've been hired out to somebody. They've been given to somebody as property. And the early church was made up primarily. The early church was primarily slaves. It was a great attraction for them.
Have any of you ever put something in the laundry with a napkin still in the pocket?
If you don't get it, one of the future writings of Paul, this is one of the earlier writings, well actually this is a prison epistle, one of the later writings, but one of the other writings of Paul, he changes this list a little bit, and he includes male or female. And I love that. Mm-hmm. I love it because one of the things that the early church did is it freed women from some of the shackles that most of the culture over the centuries, over the eons, had placed on them. The church was one of the first freeing influences for women, which is unfortunate today that often people think of the evangelicals or the churches that believe the Bible to be backwards or to be somehow keeping women put down, you know, to have it a male dominated church. And that's unfortunate because the Christian church through the ages has been truly the freeing opportunity for women to be able to serve with men, to be able to lead with men, to be able to be empowered with men, and to be able to be neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek. All are in Christ.
Phoebe was a deaconess.
That's right. Phoebe was a deaconess. And there were churches. You know, and here's the thing, and I'll close. In the early church, was often done in houses, you know, house churches. We didn't have churches and church buildings for the first couple hundred years. It really wasn't until Constantine. It was a little before Constantine, but truly it was the fourth century where the church was no longer persecuted, where the laws came in that you could be a Christian and still be a Roman citizen. And then, of course, within 70 years, the Church of Rome became the only accepted church in Rome, in the Roman Empire. But it wasn't until then that we really started having church buildings. Before that, people met in people's houses. And typically, they were bigger houses, which meant that they were relatively well-off people. They weren't people that only had one. Like we have a Bible study. We hardly ever invite people anymore to our house because we have a smaller place. We go to a bigger place. We go to a nicer house. And the early churches met in houses. Now, who's in charge of the household? Think about that. Mama's in charge of the household. Mama's always in charge
of
the household.
Hand the rocks the cradle.
That's right. Hand the rocks the cradle. So the early churches, the truth is that the women had a tremendous amount of influence in the early church. Tremendous amount of influence. And we see that's hinted at a little bit with the Apostle Paul. But the early churches were house churches, and often it was the woman that was the household leader of that household had a tremendous influence in the church as well.
It occurs to me that this is our gathering here. It's very much like a house church.
It is.
We don't, you know, we borrow the Windsor's buildings.
Yeah.
It's their walls.
Yeah.
But we gather people. Christ. Yeah.
We're truly the second chapter of Acts here, that's for sure. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you, Lord, for this study.
You've been listening to Faith Dialogue with Pastor Ken Baer, recorded live at Celebrate Seniors, a ministry of Faith Dialogue. You can listen to or watch all of the recordings at Faith Dialogue by going to www.faithdialogue.org.